Today I get to close out our message series that's entitled Awestruck. And what we've been taking a look at is the subject of the fear of the Lord. And so what we learned throughout the course of these last 5 weeks repetitively is that Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7 says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10 says this, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And what we've come to a working definition of is that the fear of the Lord basically means reverential awe for God. And so when we're talking about fear of the Lord, we're not talking about the spooky, scared, afraid of God. We're talking about we reverence God. We hold Him in a high place. We are in awe of what He has done for us through the cross. We are in awe of Him for what He's done through the resurrection. We are in awe of Him as He sits on the throne, awaiting to judge all of humanity and welcome His people into heavenly eternity. We are in awe. And that's what we're praying for, is that not only would we be awestruck, but as we present the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that others would be awestruck. And what we learn in Psalm 128 is that there is a great benefit that comes with being awestruck by God, of having the fear of the Lord, of holding God with reverential awe. It says this: blessed is everyone who fears the Lord and walks in His ways. Blessed. Anybody want to be blessed this morning? Blessed. And Scripture talks specifically about ways you will be blessed if you have reverential awe for God. It tells us that you will be blessed with stability. Well, my goodness, that's important in an unstable time. It tells us that we will be blessed as our prayers will be answered. It tells us we'll be blessed because God will help us to choose our path. It even goes as far in one translation to say we'll be blessed with a successful life. Blessed. All if we have reverential awe for God. So we're going to close this series today just talking about being awestruck for God. Pray with me. Father, I ask You for the help of the Holy Spirit this morning. I pray, God, that You would help me to preach and teach in a way that, God, causes the heart a man to be pierced, but in a way, God, that brings fruit. And that, God, this would not just be a trivial moment where we go through a mundane Sunday experience, but that this would be a time when, Lord, we would sense Your nearness, and that the presence of God would visit us, each of us, whether we're in this room or we're in church online, or God, we're even watching on a podcast or listening on a radio station. God, touch us, visit us, in Jesus' name. And this church said, amen. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is seen having a conversation with His disciples. And so at this point, Jesus' ministry is beginning to gain some notoriety. There are a lot of opinions that are being derived about Jesus. And we pick up the conversation in verse 13. So when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? So in other words, like, what are they circulating about me? What are they posting on social media about me? What are they saying? And so they said, some say, just tell your neighbor, some say. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. And yet still others say that you're Jeremiah or you're one of the other old prophets reincarnated. And Jesus said to them, but who do you say that I am? So in other words, I get it. The secular community, the world, the culture, they're saying a lot of things about me. And they're drawing a lot of different conclusions. But you as my followers, you as my disciples, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter, who was known to be a bit rambunctious and not hesitant to speak up, he answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Profound statement, direct statement, clear statement. You are the Christ, meaning you are the anointed one. You are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. And Jesus then looked at Simon Peter and He said, I can build my entire church upon that revelation, to the point that the gates of hell would not be able to prevail against it. From that day until now, that statement remains true. That when you know who Jesus is, to the point that you recognize Him as the Christ, as the Son of the living God, that even if Satan himself were to come out of the gates of hell, he could not prevail against you. And so I realize that in our world today, there are a lot of opinions that are being cultivated about Jesus and even about the followers of Jesus, about Christianity in general. Did you know that followers of Jesus were first called Christians in a city named Antioch? That's what the book of Acts tells us. Up until that point, they had simply been called the Way. And what that meant is that there were these followers of Jesus, and Jesus had decreed himself to be the Way, the Truth, and the Life. And people who followed him were in the Way. They were in his path. They were following his steps. But at Antioch, they began to call them Christians. Some would say that that is a reference to the fact that they were little Christ. In other words, that their lives were so reflective of Jesus that they reminded people of Jesus, the way in which that they were living by his commands and they were living by his principles. And so in the world that we live today, as I've already alluded to, there's a lot being said about Jesus, but there's also a lot being said about his followers and a lot being said about Christianity. In fact, you can scroll through your social media, you can surf around on YouTube, you can even listen to the nightly news, and you'll discover that some say and are very, very quick to point out that Christianity is not perfect. And they use that as this idea that, well, if Christ is perfect, then his followers must be perfect. And yet Scripture tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, that if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So there is some reality to the fact that Christianity is not perfect, although we do serve a perfect Christ. Can I get an amen from somebody? I used to be on the board of a church and their motto was this: no perfect people allowed. Because usually the people that perceive themselves to be perfect are the least likely to be perfect. And a guy tell me one time, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because you'll mess it up. There are no perfect people. We, even as followers of Christ, we're going to stumble, we're going to fall, we're going to mess up, we're going to make some mistakes. But our fear of the Lord is this: our greatest terror is that we would be removed from the presence of God. And so even when we fail, even when we mess up, the reason we are so motivated to repent is because we want to make sure that we never live a day and never take a breath without the nearness of God's presence in our life. That's what we mean by the fear of the Lord. You know, even what others would say about Christianity, and I'm going to talk about a few of these things this morning, is I've had a chance recently to be around a lot of Gen Z young people. I've spent a lot of time even talking to younger millennials and just kind of hearing some of the questions that are out there and some of the things that they're wrestling with and some of the confusion that they're battling. And I've had a number of people actually talk to me about this thing that they're hearing and that some say, and they're trying to make sense of it. And it's this: some say that Christianity has been used to justify violence and oppression for centuries. In fact, the last time that I was in Israel, I learned something the hard way. I guess I was just naive, maybe dumb to the fact. But I was talking to a Jewish man, and I was presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I was trying to lead him into the good news of Jesus. And as I began to talk about Jesus and I began to talk about the cross, he became incredibly resistant. I guess you could say even rude. And he said, I don't want to know about Jesus and his cross. I said, I'm sorry, like, why are you so offended by that message? And he said, because when the Nazis killed the Jews, they came with crosses on their belts. And he associated Christianity with this perverse thought. And it reminds me of what Acts chapter 20, verse 27 says. It's Paul talking. He says, for I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You need to shepherd the church of God, which Jesus purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and they won't even spare the flock itself. And also from among you yourselves, men will rise up. They will speak perverse things. They will try to draw disciples unto themselves. And therefore watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn every one of you night and day with tears. What Paul is telling us even 2,000 years ago is that the enemy is going to try to slip into the church. He's going to try to slip into Christianity. He's going to try to distort Christian values. He's going to try to get people to do stupid stuff and blame it on God. And yet, when you try to associate Christianity with justifying violence or oppression, it's just simply not there, because Jesus teaches turn the other cheek. Jesus teaches love your enemies. Jesus teaches bless those who despitefully use you. Jesus teaches live by the sword and die by the sword. Jesus even went as far as to equate hating somebody with murder itself. Any justification of violence or injustice, it's contrary to the gospel of Jesus. And yet, when you deal with some of the confusion that's in culture, some will say, well, even if that's true, I don't need Christianity to be spiritual. That Christianity is not the only way to be spiritual is what some will say. And I would say that may be one of the most dangerous statements that we will address this morning. Because the Bible and the words of Jesus and the teachings of both the Old and the New Testament make it clear that when it comes to spirituality, there are only two sides, light and dark, God and the devil. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 6, the way that Paul teaches it is he breaks it down like this: for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities and powers and against rulers of darkness of the age. Watch this: against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. What he's pointing out is that there is a certain level of spiritual warfare, and the full counsel of God teaches it this way, that many times the enemy will even try to come in like an angel of light and try to convince you that a bad thing is actually a good thing. In fact, scripture gets to the point where it says a word according to the words of Jesus that this thing will become so deceptive that in the last days it would deceive even the very elect if it were possible. There is a war that is raging in the heavenlies. It is angels against demons. It is light against dark. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, he was praying one time. And the Bible teaches that God, there was a breakthrough eventually on his behalf. And when the breakthrough transpired, what God told Daniel is that the first day you prayed, I sent an answer to your prayer. But for 21 days, there has been a battle of angels against demons. Angels against demons. So to pursue some kind of spirituality that is not rooted in a relationship with God is an extremely dangerous thing. Because the Bible goes as far as to say in this place of Ephesians 6 that you can become a spiritual host of wickedness, of darkness. Scripture even tells us later on in that same passage that this is such a concerning thing that as you prepare for the spiritual battles, you need to make sure that you're actually dressed spiritually like a soldier, that you should wear the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, your loins girded with truth, your feet shod with preparation of the gospel, one hand the shield of faith, the other hand the sword of the Spirit, that is spiritual warfare. And I feel like so many people are dumb to the fact spiritually, I don't mean that in a condescending way, I mean like just kind of spiritually unaware of that when you're dabbling in things that are not of God, you are risking your soul. And so the enemy will try to lull you to sleep and pull you into things that seem playful and like they're not that big of a deal, and to try to get you to disarm yourself, because ultimately the enemy has a clear plan, and that is to steal, to kill, and to destroy. You know, beyond the subject of spirituality, others will say that Christianity is not the only way to God. And yet, Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 6, addressed this subject head on, and he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's not just a way, he is the way. And you cannot believe in Jesus unless you believe he is the way. And what he states is that no one comes to the Father except through me. And in a few verses, in just a moment that we're going to read from, what we learn is that the Father is situated in heaven. And so the only way to the Heavenly Father is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And yet still, others will say, well, there's this beautiful paradise. There's this beautiful place that we're all going to go to when we die. And Christianity is not the only way to get to heaven. And yet Jesus addressed that. In Matthew chapter 7, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Because many are going to say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, we've done great things in your name. We prophesied, we cast out demons, we've done wonders. And yet I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, those of you who practice sinfulness. What Jesus is talking about is that when you eventually stand before the throne of judgment, he is going to be seated in that place, and there are going to be people that say, I went to church on Sunday, let me in. And he's going to say, yeah, but I never had a personal relationship with you. Depart. I never knew you in an intimate command. My grandma told me about Jesus when I was a child. Yeah, but did you know him personally? Did you ever fully, totally, and completely surrender your life to him? Well, I hung out with some Christian friends in college. Yeah, but did you ever have a personal relationship with him? John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. You don't get there by proxy. You don't get there by some human relationship that you have with a friend or a loved one or somebody you respect. The only way it happens is through a relationship with Jesus. And yet still, some say that Christianity is not the only way to avoid hell. In fact, some would say, well, if there even is such a thing as hell, it's not likely that it's reserved for non-Christians only. And yet, Jesus also addressed this. Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. And Jesus will cast the sinful servant into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and there will be gnashing of teeth. Because when the Son of Man comes in his glory, then all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared before the foundation of the world. And then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you are cursed. And you now go into everlasting fire that was prepared for the devil and his angels. There is a hell. It is not figurative. It is described in this verse as a place. It is an eternal geographical location. You break down the book of Revelation, what you realize is that at one point hell is this outer darkness. It is this gnashing of teeth. It is this place of torment. It is this place where worms never die and they eat away. And then there comes a moment, according to the book of Revelation, where God picks that up and he casts it into fire forever and always. And the reason that place was made is because an angel named Lucifer made God mad. God was on his throne receiving worship. According to the Council of Scripture, Lucifer was the worship leader of heaven, most likely. He is an archangel, and he's leading worship. And then one day he decides he would rather have the worship than to give the worship. And so what he does is evidently he persuades about one-third of the angels of heaven to join him in a revolt against the throne. Luke chapter 10, Jesus addresses this. He said, I beheld Satan like lightning fall from heaven. What that means is that this archangel Lucifer was cast down. He eventually becomes who we are now known as Satan, or the accuser of the brethren. And as he is cast down, God makes this place and says, someday I'm going to throw him once and for all into this outer darkness, into this lake of fire. So in the interim, what happens is Satan tries to go and take worship from God. Since he can't get God's throne, he tries to come to God's chosen people, the people that God would shed the blood of his son for. And he would say, choose something of the world. Choose something of the flesh. That's why your hobbies are so easily idolatrous. Because it's the enemies. The enemy's always trying to pull you into something that you will give worship to instead of God, that you will give attention to instead of God, that you will desire and revere and want more than you want God. It's God. It's the enemy's way of shaking his fist at God to get you more consumed with the flesh than you are the relationship with God. And so when God made hell, he made it for the devil and his angels. He made it when he was mad. And you don't want to go anywhere that God made when he was mad. Can I get an amen from somebody? And so, yet still, despite the concern of missing heaven and gaining hell, some will say, well, Christianity is still not the only way to connect with God. I can have God connections without God. I can have these different paths that lead me to this experience. And I take you back to what Jesus said, John 14:6. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to me, it comes to the Father, except through me. John 9:31, Jesus dropped a bomb. He said, now we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, then he hears him. The first prayer that God ever hears of the sinner is the prayer for salvation. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we learn that the reality is that we all start as sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:9 teaches it this way, for we were previously charged to understand that both Jew and Greek were all under sin. Romans 3:18, it tells us that one of the reasons that they were sinful is because they had no fear of God before their eyes. And so because of this sin that's so rampant in humanity, the wages of sin is death. However, there's good news. Romans 6:23 continues, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And yet Romans 10 says it this way. It gives us this pathway to salvation. It says, if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe with your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Come on, say it with me. You ready? You will be saved. Romans 10:10, it explains it even further. What it's saying is that with your heart, you believe unto righteousness, and with your mouth, your confession is made unto salvation. So we're believing with our heart, and we're confessing with our mouth. And the good news is in Romans 5:1, that therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. That's the greatest connection with God. Peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Continues on to teach us in Romans 8:1 that therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus if we will just not walk according to the flesh, but instead walk according to the Spirit. And Romans 8 summarizes it as Paul decrees, for I am fully persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I wish I could get somebody on a Sunday morning to thank God for salvation. That Jesus Christ has stepped in and become the bridge through his cross for us to escape hell and to gain heaven. That there's only one path to the Heavenly Father and only one path to heaven. And Jesus said, I will become that path. But the law of God says that when you break God's law, something's got to die. And all the commands of God can be summarized in two things. Love God, love people. The further context of this, you must love God more than anything or anyone. You break that, you're a lawbreaker. That's sin, punishment of death. Second part, love people. You got to love people more than yourself, always, every time. You break that command, you're a sinner. You've broken the law, death. Love God, love people. Break those laws, the wages are death. And the problem with that death is that it has a penalty of an eternity with the devil and his angels. But Jesus stepped in. And that's everything we just read about through the pathway of Romans. That he said, as he hung on the cross, I will take the curse of sin. I will take the death of sin. I will let heaven pour out all of its wrath on me. And the Son of God gave his life to take that wrath, to take that pain, to take that agony, to take that torture, so that we could be saved from God's wrath. Who do you say that Jesus is? Do you say that he is your Savior and your Lord and believe that with everything that is within your heart? Because the last thing you want to hear when you stand before the throne of God is, "Depart from me, I don't know you." And there's a lot of people that throw around names of folks they don't know. And you got to be more than a name dropper. You got to know him. And the invitation is to know him. Every time you pick up the Bible, it's the only book you'll ever read for which the author is physically, is spiritually present with you in that physical setting. As you read that book, the Holy Spirit comes near and you get a chance to have a relationship with God. And yet still, some will say that Christianity is not the only way to find meaning and purpose in life. And there, as they begin to play the music, my heart gets very burdened. Because I get it. I'm sure there are folks that feel like they've found meaning and feel like they've found purpose. And maybe they've done that in some alternate path. But here's the concern. Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death." If you have found any sense of meaning and any sense of purpose that is disconnected from the will and the way of God for your life, it is possible that the enemy is deceiving you into thinking that something is right as he looks forward to the moment of grabbing your soul at eternity and shaking his fist at God and saying, "I stole another one." And yet God gave the blood of his Son so that you wouldn't have to be stolen, so that I wouldn't have to be stolen. There is no greater gift than to lay down your life for the ones that you love. And God so loved us and so set the example of love that he gave his life. I get it. You may have questions. You may have concerns. You may not have it all figured out yet. But I say to you what I said 2 weeks ago, is that if you have questions with God, still go ahead and get right with God and wrestle with them as a Christian. Don't risk your soul. Don't risk your soul. So there's a way that seems right to man, but the end is death. What we have to step into is a moment where we are awestruck by God. Because on the other side of being awestruck, we see Proverbs 1:7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." There is no knowledge without first reverencing God. Proverbs 9:10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Now we can't even apply what knowledge we would gain unless we first have reverence for God. Have you gazed at the cross of Jesus Christ with reverence? Have you contemplated his resurrection with reverence? Have you contemplated the throne of eternity where Jesus Christ is seated with reverence? It's where knowledge and wisdom begins. And Psalm 128, verse 1 reminds us, we end where we started. Blessed is the one who reverences, who fears the Lord. And so this morning, I just want to pray with you. I want to pray for you. The imagery I've had in my mind all morning long is something I've often contemplated in these settings, but it just really resonates today that, you know, you think about somebody that's on a beach and they're just kind of out, just kind of enjoying the water, and then all of a sudden, imagine a riptide grabs hold of them and just begins to pull them out. And that riptide is just sucking them into the vacuum of total darkness. You can imagine it would be swinging their hands and their arms and pleading for help and trying to get somebody's attention and hoping that a lifeguard would see them and run in to save them. Listen, that's what sin does. That's what the confusion of the world does. That's what the enemy uses culture and everything that it says to do, is to just get you kind of meandering through life, just kind of splashing around in the water, and then this is our moment to wave towards the ultimate lifeguard, Jesus Christ, and say, I need a rescue. I need salvation. I need to make sure, Jesus, that when I stand before your throne, that you know me and that I know you and that we have a relationship that will only be extended for all of eternity. Father, whether people are in this room or they're in church online, I pray, God, that there would be a spiritual awakening on the inside of us to recognize that that riptide doesn't have to win. To recognize, Lord, that if we will believe with our heart that you are willing to save us and confess with our mouth that you are Lord, then God, we can be rescued. And we can be rescued, God, from the wrath that heaven has stored up for lawlessness, for sin, for choosing darkness over light. And Lord, today, if there be anybody under the sound of my voice that needs a moment with you, God, give them the courage to lift up a hand. And God, it's not so that a preacher can see it or a church can count it. It's to wave towards heaven, to be a moment of faith, a moment of significance, to say, God, I need salvation. And God, I pray that even now as they begin to ask you to forgive them of sins, God, that as they enter into this moment of repentance, that they would just sense the love of heaven sweeping over them. And that, God, they would reverence the work of your cross that made this moment possible. And that from this moment forward, God, with every step that they take, I pray, God, that you would shape them into a disciple. A disciple that, God, by the work of your grace and the power of your Spirit, will live out your commands. And that, God, they would impact others to also be awestruck by you, to have their own moment with the good news. And God, you would even use them in ways that maybe they've not contemplated, that God, you're going to use them in their spheres of influence and with friends and coworkers and fellow athletes and fellow students, that God, today this starts with them, but you've got a plan for their life that is directly connected to your will and your way, your truth, Father. And so Lord, save us, be our Lord. And empower us to walk according to your planned path for our life. Let it be done, Father. In Jesus' name. This church said, amen and amen.